Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 231. Song 231 in your psalm books. We'll sing Sunlight. And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 231. I wandered in the shades of night till Jesus came to me, and with the sunlight of his love bid all my darkness flee. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since my Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the sunlight of his love within. Though clouds may gather in the sky and billows round me roll, however dark the world may be, I've sunlight in my soul. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the of his love within. While walking in the light of God, I speak communion find. I press with holy vigor on and leave the world behind. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the sunlight of his love within. I cross the wide extended fields, I journey o'er the plain, and in the sunlight of his love I reap the golden grain. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the sunlight of his love within. Soon I shall see him as he is, the light that came to me. Behold the brightness of his face throughout eternity. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the sunlight of his love within. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for another opportunity that it is to meet in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, now that you would just fill our pastor with your power and spirit. We love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, maybe seated and take your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, the blue folders in the back of the chairs or on your pews, and turn to Psalm 117, yes, page 7. Page 7, we'll sing Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here before we get started. We have normal service times this Sunday. I'm going to be actually preaching at the missions conference out of Faithful Word this Saturday. So if you're on that, I think if you're on that banned but not bound mailing list thing, they'll take you where they're going to stream it and everything. If you want to listen to it live, or you don't have to listen to it, you know, this is obviously not a mandatory sermon that you get to hear from me, but I'm going to be preaching on the Greece trip that we did back in August, and so, Brother Dave's going to be preaching for us on Sunday here, so be in your places. He's got some good sermons, you know, what was the old term, like in the hopper, but that's like for making beer, so that's not like a good thing. In the oven, you know, churning, you know, I don't know. But he's got some sermons that he's preparing already for that this coming Sunday, so be in your places for that. And then as far as next Wednesday, everything, I, Lord willing, I'll be back and be able to preach on that Wednesday. But we're going to be continuing our study through 1 Samuel tonight, and so we'll be continuing that study next Wednesday as well. And then soul winning, again, the normal soul winning time on Sunday afternoon at 1 p.m., and then the regional times there when it comes to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday. Now, when it comes to these regional soul winning times, a lot of times, especially because it gets dark, I can understand sometimes wanting to a lot of these to maybe move to a Saturday or to a time where you can have more light. So I completely understand that. So when it comes to, especially right now when it gets dark at 5 o'clock, I'm not saying you can't go out soul winning on those times, but sometimes, you know, you may want to try to do it at 4 or stuff like that. So just be on the church group there, because the men will a lot of times adjust to that and everything. So, and then we have our prayer meetings on here. So November 17th is the women's prayer meeting, and then November 24th is the men's prayer meeting. And then also on the 18th is the Pittsburgh Soul Winning Marathon, or it's somewhere around Pittsburgh, that Brother Wade and Brother Jim are going to be leading up. And so that'll be coming up here soon. And here, go to Mama. And then on the back of the bulletin, we have our chapter memory for the month is Romans chapter 10. And Psalm 120 and verse 7 is our memory verse for the week. Don't forget that if you memorize small books of the Bible, or if you memorize a chapter, you can win a Bible. So we have, and if we don't have any more, we'll get some more. But we have those sword drill Bibles that if you memorize a whole chapter, you can win a Bible. But also if you memorize a smaller book, and when I say smaller, it's got to be like 3 chapters. So memorizing 3 John doesn't count as a smaller book. Obviously, it's a small book, but 3 chapters or more kind of thing, small to medium-sized book, then you can win. We have some nicer Bibles back there, too, calfskin, goatskin, and all that stuff. But also, kids, memorize the books of the Bible, meaning the names of the books of the Bible in order. Don't forget that we'll get you a Bible, and we'll get you a Bible of your choice. Obviously, King James. When I say Bible of your choice, I mean like what it looks like on the outside, as far as it, you know, if it's red or blue or whatever. And so, don't forget that if you have not gotten that prize, that's out there. So. We'll just, we'll find it, we'll order it for you and all that stuff. So that'll be kind of like a custom type of cover and all that stuff for you. And so just don't forget about that when it comes to that. Obviously, with the memorization of the verse of the week, you win a piece of candy. So we believe in giving kids diabetes for memorizing the Bible. No, but we do have, you know, prizes and stuff like that for that. So don't forget that when it comes to this memorization. And then under pregnancies, be in prayer for Alyssa, Anastasia, and Tabby on the pregnancy list there. And be in prayer still for those that just had little ones. And so just the recovery process there and all that. I think that's about all I have for announcements that I can think of. Yeah, I don't think there's anything pressing at the moment. So offering boxes in the back there if you want to get tithe or an offering. And then the mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Who's reading tonight? Brother Anthony? So Brother Anthony is going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 11 for us after we do one more song.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 184. Song 184 in your psalm books was singing, I love thee, my Jesus. Song 184.
Oh. What words can I find to tell Jesus I love him because he first loved me? Because of my ransom he paid with such suffering upon the cursed tree. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, come, let us magnify Jesus together, for praise becometh thee. And blessings about me I owe to my Savior, who all things bought for me. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. May never my praises be slow or be silent, nor e'er my love grow dumb. This sinner is saved and my sins all forgiven. The Savior's work is done. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, how can I love thee enough, dear Redeemer, or e'er repay my friend? I'll spread the glad sound of my praise and my heart love on every joyful wind. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord.
All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 11. 1 Samuel, chapter number 11. And we'll have Brother Anthony read that for us.
First Samuel chapter 11, the Bible reads, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun will be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this night where we can gather and hear from your word. I pray that you be with Pastor Robinson, fill him with the Holy Spirit, and help us all to be edified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And if you remember in chapter 10, we saw where Samuel anoints Saul to be king. And he is basically made king, but basically just goes home. That's kind of like how it ends in chapter 10, to where there were certain men that didn't want him to be their king. And then there were certain men whom God, it says, whose hearts God had touched that went home with him. And so he's not just sitting on a throne and just waiting and having people feed him grapes at this point. He's anointed king, but he's not really reigning as a king right now, and the people aren't really regarding him as a king at the moment until this chapter. And this chapter is really where Saul is going to be proven to be a good leader, to where actually the people of Israel are going to regard him as their king and actually follow him. And in a lot of cases, this is the truth when it comes to any type of leadership, in the fact that you can appoint someone a leader, but that doesn't make him a good leader and doesn't mean anybody's going to follow them. So if you want to have a good leader, they need to be able to lead. They need to be able to take charge, and actually lead by example and all that. And so we're going to see that with Saul here. And again, at this point in Saul's life, everything's kind of going down the line. He's small in his own sight. He's humble. All of that. But let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped again against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. So get the picture here. Basically, Nahash the Ammonite. Let's first of all see, who is this guy, right? Is it just some random guy, Nahash? Well, go to chapter 12, and chapter 12 and verse 12, we'll see that he's actually the king of the children of Ammon. He's actually the king of that country. And so notice what it says here in verse 12 of chapter 12. It says, and when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. So Nahash, I believe, was a king of Ammon back before they even were asking for a king. And he, I believe, is a big reason why they were asking for a king. But so Nahash is coming against them, and he's basically setting his army against Jabesh. And they basically come out and say, you know, we'll make a covenant with you, and we'll be your servants, basically. And Nahash says, okay, but I get to basically take out every single one of your right eyes. And so that's kind of the condition, which is ridiculous, right? I mean, that's quite the terms, right, as far as, you know, okay, don't kill us, but take out our right eyes, I guess. But who, first of all, when talking about Ammonite or the children of Ammon, who are those people? These are actually descendants from Lot. So obviously Israel comes from Abraham, but Lot, you know, obviously his nephew, he went down into Sodom, all that. Go to Judges chapter 19, Judges chapter 19, just to show you this. I'm actually going to read you the part where his daughters give birth to two sons. So we won't get into the story of how that took place, but obviously it's the word of God, so we could, but that's not the point of the sermon. Or you'll just see that this is Lot's children, okay? And you'll see that these two groups of people that come from these two sons, they are the ones that are vexing Israel when they're in the land. And in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 36, it says that, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. So obviously this is wicked. This is, you know, incest, all that. Verse 37, it says, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And you'll see that term used a lot, and we'll see that later on in 1 Samuel. But the Moabites, where do they come from? They come from Lot. Then it goes on to say, and the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So you have the children of Lot, you have Moab, and you have Ben-Ammi, which is Ammon. And this is where we get these countries that are going to be going against Israel. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. I want you to see kind of the backstory and the fact that God did not give the land of Ammon to Israel. He didn't allow them to conquer them. You know, and I want you to see that in Deuteronomy chapter 2 here. Because when they went into the promised land, there was certain inhabitants that that God basically didn't allow them to drive out because they weren't following the Lord, or, you know, basically there were going to be thorns in their sides that were in Canaan. But that's not, Moab and Ammon are not that, okay? When you think of Canaan, you think of the Hivites, the Jebusites, you know, all those that are in the land of Canaan. But I want you to see here in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, so it came to pass, when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. So he doesn't give them that lot. It's not like that's supposed to be their land and they didn't take them out or whatever. Now, when it comes to the Philistines, it's a different story when it comes to the land they've given there. But I want you to think about the children of Ammon here and what type of people they're going up against. Okay? Because read the next verse here. It says in verse 20, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzummims. Sounds like some Dr. Seuss thing, right? It says, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So the Ammonites took out these giants, the Zamzummims, right? Now, obviously, you have, like, the children of Gath, you know, we have Goliath and all that. That's the Philistines. But Ammon, basically, to get that land, they had to take out these giants to get that land, okay? So you could probably understand why the children of Jabesh-Gilead are probably a little intimidated by this country, because, you know, they're kind of known for being men of valor when it comes to their army. When it comes to their people. But obviously that idea of like, oh, okay, let's make peace, and then they're like, yeah, we're going to take your right eye. Sounds like that's going to be an awesome relationship. You know, yeah, no bondage there. You know, like, yeah, we're just going to, you know, think about when when a country's taken over the country, they're just like, just assimilate with us, and we'll just all be one country. No, this is like, you're straight up a slave, and we're taking out one of your eyes. And it seems like that's going to be perpetual, because it seems like it states, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. It seems like this is going to be a perpetual thing, that we're just going to keep taking out the right eye of all the guys, right? So, but that being said, so you understand that Ammon is of Lot, And God didn't give them that possession, but now Ammon's trying to come in and oppress them. So 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3 here, it says, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Now, I want you to think about this, right? This army's coming against them. They're like, just give us 7 days to find anybody that'll help us fight you, right? You know, I was kind of talking about the rules of war here on the sermon on Sunday. But I want you to think about that, right? He's like, give us 7 days so we can, like, muster up some kind of army here to go against you. And it seems like he kind of did. Now, it didn't take 7 days, you know, for them to get help. But basically, they're stating, give us 7 days to see if anybody will help us in this matter, or we'll come out, and basically, I guess we're just going to have to do that, right? We're just going to have to basically have you take our eyes out, because they weren't able to, it's kind of like either die or get your right eye taken out. So they send messengers. It says in verse 4, it says, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So basically, now they're in Gibeah, where Saul's at, and there's this message coming from Jabesh that's stating that the Ammonites are coming there, and this is what their covenant is for Israel, is that they're going to take out their right eye, and then you'll serve them, right? Well, in verse 5 here, Saul hears the news, but I want you to first of all see where Saul's at. Like I said, he was anointed king, and you know, the Spirit of God is coming upon him. I mean, all these different things are going on, but he's made king. Israel knows that he's made king, that God chose him to be king. Verse 5 here, it says, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. So where was Saul at? He's working the field, right? I mean, basically where he left off, where he was like out there in the wilderness finding this lost herd of asses. And the fact that he's just tending to the herd, just out there working in the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. So he's just out there working. I mean, he's obviously not being regarded as a king or basically sitting in a palace doing judgments or anything like that. He's just out there working. And it made me think of this verse. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You ever feel like your government leaders are out of touch with the working man? Like every one of them. I mean, Joe Biden's definitely in touch. You know, he's definitely in touch. I mean, like he's been in government for 40 years or 50 years or something like that. Never had a private job and been a career politician. Now he's straight up a vegetable. Or he's dead. I'm not sure if he's even alive. But you think about, like, politicians, you think about people in authority structures, and the idea is that they're leading people, yet they have no idea what's going on in the lower ranks, you know, as far as in the workforce or anything like that. They're just completely out of touch with what people need, what people are going through, all of that. And in this case, Saul's anointed king, and he's just out there working with his hands out there in the field with the herd. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 here, this verse just kind of came to mind. And the idea of, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, and the king himself is served by the field. And I just think that's interesting. You literally have Saul, a king, working in the field. He's coming out of the field. That's where you find him, and this is where he's a good leader. It's when the leader is out there in the field. He's not just sitting up in his ivory tower and just, you know, everybody's just serving him. No, he's actually out there doing work. He's actually doing something. And what's the downfall? downfall of Saul, well, you could think of maybe the fact of that, you know, maybe he got pampered too much. Maybe he just got used to the idea of everybody doing things for him and pampering him. That's when he got his confectionaries, right, where it talks about what the king's going to be like. I mean, maybe it's just too many pastries. You know, take it easy on the donuts and being pampered. Maybe you need to get your hands dirty a little bit. But you can definitely see how this could be associated with, let's say, a pastor or someone that's in a leadership in church, and the idea that if you're a leader, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to be out in the field every once in a while. I mean, when it comes to soul winning, I mean, every once in a while, they should be out there every week. You know, going soul winning, doing the work, it's not beneath the leadership. It actually should be required of the leadership to do that. Because guess what? Then the leadership's not out of touch with the rest of the congregation as far as what's going on, and not out of touch with the work itself that's being done. And so I just think that's interesting. I think that correlation there as far as, and just on the surface, you know, that verse talking about the fact that the king is served by the field because the field feeds everybody, right? Whether you're a king or whether you're poor, I mean, the field is really what's, I mean, I don't care how rich you are, you still need those crops, you still need those food, you need those farmers over there to feed you or you're going to die. And it doesn't matter how much money you have. I mean, out in the desert, it doesn't matter how much money you have. I mean, water is gold out there. Water's priceless, and gold means nothing when you're out there and you're dying of thirst. And so the same thing would apply when it comes to food and when it comes to the field and when it comes to those that are actually doing the work. So when you think of America and you think of those that are actually doing productive jobs that are getting things done and how they're just stepped on by those that aren't doing anything, that are just basically, we're paying them to step on us. And in this case, at this point in Saul's reign, you know, where he's actually just out there doing the work, and when he's needed, they call upon him. Now, in this case, they're not necessarily calling out for Saul, but Saul steps up. Because notice what Saul does, or well, first of all, I want you to think about this too, and the idea of the king is not getting paid at the moment. I mean, obviously, he's out there just working in the field. And when you think about, like, the idea of, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, in verse 7, it says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power." Listen, pastors have the power to take a paycheck. I mean, those that are on staff at church have power to take a paycheck, and rightfully so. And it's not, I'm not saying that just because you take a paycheck, then you're not going to do your job, okay? But it can corrupt, right? That paycheck can corrupt. That comfort of that can corrupt, and it's something that, you know, we as leaders in the church need to take, you know, note of and know that, hey, okay, I need to do my job, I need to do this, and I need to stay involved in all of that. But I kind of, at the moment with Saul, I see a king that's basically just, he's bivocational. It's kind of like this bivocational king that's there. Now, this is going to change after this battle. Because after this battle, I believe he's full-time king and he's getting set up and all of that. And some people can handle that and some people can't. You know, some people can handle the power and all of that. David was a king that I believe could handle that, although he did fall into sin. But I don't think that was a power struggle with David. I mean, Bathsheba, I don't think was a power struggle. It was just obviously him not doing what he should be doing and falling into sin, right? But with Saul, I see the idea of him wanting that power and just kind of getting a taste for it and then going further with it. Now, go to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. So really, in the end, the big thing, it doesn't matter if the pastor's paid or it isn't paid, it needs to be in the work. I mean, I can't tell you to go out into the battle if I'm not willing to go out into the battle with you. You know, it talks about David, and he said, when it is appointed unto kings to go out forth to battle, or to war, right? And that you don't go. The idea is that a pastor needs to be in touch with the work. The leadership needs to be in touch with the work. And it's no marvel that King Saul is a great leader here. When he's out there just in the field doing work and then he hears this news, he's just like, what's going on, you know? And notice what it says in verse 6 here. It says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, I want you to, if you don't mind underlining in your Bible, you can underline, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and his anger was greatly kindled. Kindled greatly. His anger was kindled greatly. There's this idea out there that's like, well, you know, you don't really have the Spirit of God because you're angry. It's like, listen, there is bad anger. But the Bible says that God judges the righteous, and that God is angry with the wicked every day. So for you to say that anger is just sinful inherently, then you're saying God's sinful. This is definitely a case where anger is good. I mean, the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he was angry. So when you think of a preacher getting angry when, let's say, he's preaching against sin or he's preaching a fiery sermon, you say, oh, you know, that's an angry preacher. It's like, maybe he's Spirit-filled. I'm not saying every angry person is Spirit-filled, okay? But when people look at me like, that guy's angry, there's no way the Spirit of God's upon him, it's like, you haven't read then. You haven't read where men of God were angry, God was angry, Jesus was angry. You say, Jesus was angry? Yeah, he looked upon them with anger, the Bible says, because they were mad at him for healing someone on the Sabbath day. And so, and you want to tell me that Jesus didn't have the Spirit of God? The Spirit was given without measure unto Jesus. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if anybody had the Spirit of God, it's the Lord Jesus himself. And he had anger. So that's the first thing that I notice here is the fact that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and he's angry. And it says in verse 7, it says, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So get the picture here. He basically sends pieces of these oxen, like of this ox, you know, a yoke of oxen. It's two, right? You would have like them two yoked up, and so he basically just hews these oxen in pieces and sends them all throughout Israel, and says, basically, if you don't come out and meet with us, then all your oxen are going to be like this. We're just going to hew them all in pieces. And, you know, throughout history, there's been times where they've done that with, I mean, Judges 19 is a horrific story where someone does that with a woman that was basically abused and killed. But you also see this in kingdoms where they're trying to make an example of somebody to set fear in them. And they'll basically kill somebody and then they'll just like chop them up and send pieces throughout all the country as an example. And so, but this case, it definitely worked, okay, because the children of Israel came out. In verse 8 here, it says, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Now, so it's interesting, obviously, that they break out Judah. Judah's one of the bigger tribes. But so 330,000. I want you to think about the difference between how many. Now, this could be the fact that just this is how many people came out, not how many people were available, right? Because how many people in the book of Numbers were there? How many men of war were able for war? Around 600,000. Both before the generation that died in the wilderness and the generation that actually went into the promised land, there were around 600,000 men that were able for war. So you have two options here. One, they're smaller than they were when they came into the land. Or, not everybody came out. right? Not, which kind of makes sense. I mean, think about it. Do you think every single able-bodied person, like, took heed to that? So, you know, I don't really have the answer for that. You know, it doesn't say, like, this is all the people that were able, or this is just who came out. But either way, 330,000 is still pretty big. So, and then in verse 9, basically they number all these people. They number all these men that are able for war. And again, I believe these are men that are 20 years old and older that would be in this number. In verse 9, it says, "And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by the time that the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad." So think about this. They sent out, they were thinking, like, we're going to get our eyes taken out. We need help. And then they get good news back saying, you will have help tomorrow. Before the sun is hot, you will have help. So remember how many days did they say? Give it 7 days. And they send out these messengers, and it's like, tomorrow you're going to have help. Tomorrow we're going to be there. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow. So I believe this is where he's talking to Naash and the Ammonites. It says, therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Now, that could be tongue-in-cheek, right? Because it doesn't really say that they said, hey, we have this army that's going to meet up with us. You know, that, hey, we're going to meet you in battle. So it could very well be that they're basically not telling them that there's going to be this army coming out. You know, when it comes to, they're just basically, tomorrow, we're going to come out and meet you, and you can do with what you please with us. So to Ammon, they think, all right, we're done here. Like, we're gonna put these guys' eyes out, and we don't have to worry about, like, we're not going to be fighting anybody. Does that make sense? Like, the idea of, like, not knowing you're going to war can affect the battle. Instead, if they would have went out and said, hey, there's 330,000 men of Israel that are going to be meeting you out in the field tomorrow. You better be ready. It's kind of like they're not giving them that. I personally think that they're basically telling them, like, hey, we're going to come out, and you can do whatever you want with us. And then the next day, they're going to have this surprise that, hey, no, actually, you better gird up your loins like a man. We're going back, you know. So just something to think about there. And sometimes we don't know what the intent there was, what was said. But anyway, I just think that's interesting on how they answered them, what they brought back the answer with, okay? Because it's probably more so than the fact that they said, give us 7 days, see if we can find somebody to help us, and then they come back to them, and they're just like, yeah, we'll come out to you, and you can do with what you want tomorrow. So that could tell you that, well, one, they have a lot of confidence that they're actually going to get help. I mean, think about that. If you're going to go out and say, hey, tomorrow, we're going to meet out there, and you can do with what you want with us. You have to have a lot of confidence that, hey, I'm actually getting help. They're actually going to be here tomorrow. And so, I want you to think about, when did Saul say that he was going to be out there? And when the sun be hot, by that time that the sun be hot, basically, you'll have help. So I want you to think about that. Now, verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. They were there earlier than that. So not only did they get there that next day, they were there earlier than when they said. So I think that's interesting. It's just kind of like, hey, we'll be there by the time the sun is hot, and then they show up in the morning. And they're like, we're ready to go. Let's do this. I want you to think about how that mentally will play on a nation when you have a leader like that. That not only does what he says he's going to do, but he does it even faster than he said he was going to do it. And you need help? Yeah, I'll be there by noon, and you're there by like 10. You're like, all right, let's do this. you know, that idea, that urgency, hey, we'll be there, and hey, we're going to put in double time. We're going to be there even faster. Or kind of, it could be more so like, we're going to be there by at least that time, and then you get there earlier. So now I'm stepping on toes. We're going to talk about getting here early, being on time. Actually, I didn't wear my steel toe boots either, so. Just so you know, I preach things that I'm guilty of. So, or I wouldn't be able to preach on certain subjects, you know. So basically, at the morning watch, they get there and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So I want you to think about that. They're like, we're going to be there when the sun be hot. No, they're actually killing everybody by the heat of the day, right? Actually, what's really going on is we're winning this battle by the heat of the day. We're there in the morning. We're setting up camp. We've got three companies. So, I mean, think about that. Yeah, 330,000. You have 110,000 in each company that's going out to this battle. And I can only imagine that the Ammonites are like, whoa, what's going on? You know, I thought you were coming out here. They were getting their hot pokers ready, you know, getting ready to put out eyes or whatever. And then all of a sudden, like, this army comes over the hill. It doesn't say over the hill, but you know what I'm saying. Like, it's kind of like this idea of, like, in the morning they wake up and they're like, what is going on? Now, Nahash, it doesn't say he died, and I don't believe he died, and I think the Bible, we could prove that he didn't die in this battle. But it does say here that it was in the heat of the day, until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So I want you to think about that. That they're scattered, but they're literally so scattered that there's not one person that's next to another person. Like, they're that scattered, like completely scattered, to where everybody is by themselves running away. And listen, I believe the Bible when it says that. I don't believe that there was any two people that were literally together when they're fleeing, you know. That they were just completely scattered. I mean, that's one way of saying that just they're scattered. When I say scattered, I mean scattered. And I don't believe Nahash died, because I believe Nahash is still alive during David's reign. And let me show you that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 19. And not that it says that Nahash died. It just, you know, just says that they slew a bunch of the Ammonites, and then the rest, they fled. So obviously that means the king fled too. But the king fled by himself. You know, he was on his own when he was fleeing away from this battle. You say, how do you know the king was there? Because it literally says that Nahash, the Ammonite, came out and met them. So, I mean, that's how you know there's even an army there. It doesn't even mention an army, actually. It just mentions him. Now, obviously, his army is with him. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, 1 Chronicles chapter 19, this is during David's reign. It says, now it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanan to comfort him. Now in this story, I'm not really getting into the story right now, but basically this is the story where he goes to comfort this guy because Nahash dies. And they basically think that they're just spying out the land, and then they basically shave off like half their beards and like cut off their clothes down to their buttocks, and they basically send them away shamefully, right? This is where David says, you know, tarry in Jericho until your beards be grown. Which is always crazy. You know, every time I think of that story, this is a side note, is where these Bible colleges just like saying that it's sinful to have a beard. Like, oh no, you shouldn't have a beard. I mean, I'm not saying it's sinful to not have a beard, but this whole idea of, like, not having a beard, like, where is that in the Bible? Where is that, like, oh, no, you must be clean-shaven? I think you want to have a beard? Have a beard. You want to be clean-shaven? Be clean-shaven. Like, whatever you like. But it's always funny to me when that's the case, because it was obviously, it's kind of like they've been shamed because they were, well, one, it was like half. Right, so they kind of had to, like, I'm sure shave off the rest of it. But coming home, like, it's kind of like you're like a shorn lamb, you know, like you've just been shorn and you go back home like defeated. And so, but that being said, is that Nahash died during David's reign. So during David's reign, that's when he's sending out people to comfort his son. That didn't end well. Just something to think about. When you think about this battle, you may wonder, like, well, did Nahash die? Did they kill him? I don't believe so. And you say, well, of course he didn't, because it says it there. There could be more than one Nahash. That's all I'm saying. Like, throughout the Bible, there's, like, a lot of duplicates in names. So that's the only reason I say, like, I'm, you know, pretty sure that Nahash lived, is, like, for sake of argument, he didn't have, like, a son named Nahash or something. But So they win this battle. And go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12. And at this point, they win this battle, and their first, which really kind of shows you, too, what's going to be stated here is that I believe that the reason Saul was not just put into that position from the beginning there is because of the sons of Belial, okay? And notice what it says in verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now, who are those men? Who's the ones that said that? Look back at chapter 10, verse 27. And that's how we kind of ended off the chapter, right? So verse 27 here, it says, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So meaning Saul held his peace to them, right? And so who are they talking about? The sons of Belial that didn't want him to reign, didn't want him to save, you know, like, who's this guy? You know, how's he going to save us, right? And then they're like, let's put them to death. Now notice what Saul says here. It says, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So they don't put them to death, okay? And now one, the Bible's telling us that they're sons of Belial, but they may not know that, right? It's kind of like the sons of Belial said, the children of Belial said this, but it's kind of like we have the luxury of having that God as our narrator here to tell us this information. Because sometimes children of Belial, you don't really know whether they're that. It doesn't say like sodomites, you know, like they were sodomites. But because there's children of Belial, you know, children of the devil, that's what we're talking about. Belial, it says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? So we're talking about the devil, children of the devil. These are reprobates. These are people that are obviously of corrupt minds and all that. And obviously they despise government. They speak evil dignities. Like the Bible teaches this about those that are past feeling, that they don't like any authority over them. They don't like anybody to be over them. But Saul doesn't actually want them to put death because there's salvation that's brought in Israel. Now, the thing that kind of came to mind with this is, what tribe is Saul from? Benjamin, right? So the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember a story in Judges chapter 19 with the sons of Belial? What tribe were they in, and what tribe was protecting them? Now, this could be coincidental, okay? Meaning, like, Saul didn't want them to be put to death. But there's kind of a track record of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, of not doing what should be done with the children of Belial, okay? I want you, if you want to, you can turn in Judges chapter 20 and verse 13. Judges chapter 20 and verse 13. It says, now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. Kind of uncanny that you have the tribe of Benjamin that is basically protecting and basically giving asylum to these children of Belial. And remember, that's the story where I said they took that woman and cut the woman up and sent her out throughout all of Israel for basically to tell what happened What did Saul do? He cut up these oxen, sent it out throughout Israel to go to this battle. And then you have the children of Belial being mentioned at the end about being put to death, but they're not. That could be all coincidence, but it's just kind of interesting how it kind of mimics a little bit of that tribe of Benjamin's attitude when it comes to that. Now, David does something similar to this, okay, with Shimei. Meaning this is that, if you remember the story with Shimei, go to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. So to give maybe Saul some credence here, maybe it is something that is more so, it's not customary to put people to death when you win a big victory, right? And that's maybe just across the board, and maybe I'm just looking a little too into it when it comes to him saying no, and he's just being merciful unto his enemies. And that's valid, right? Because like I said, it doesn't necessarily say that Saul knew that they're like haters of God and, you know, they're sons of Belial. We know that because the narrator's saying it. So it could just very well be that he's just being merciful unto his enemies. And he's loving his enemies, kind of like David, right? And this is an example of David loving his enemies with Shimei. Now, if you remember, Shimei was the one when David is leaving because Absalom's trying to take over the kingdom, that he's like kicking, you know, rocks and, you know, throwing dust up in the air and like cursing David. And if you remember, his men are just like, you know, why is this dead dog? You know, like, why is this dog cursing the king? Let me go up there and take his head off, right? And he's like, no, let him curse. You know, because if the Lord, you're basically like putting it in the Lord's hand, right? Well, in chapter 19 and verse 21, so 2 Samuel 19 verse 21, this is where they're coming back in, right? Absalom's dead, they're coming back in, and David is king again, and, you know, basically being restored here. Verse 21, it says, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. So that's interesting, right? It's kind of similar. He's like, no, there's salvation that's wrought. That's what Saul said. No one's going to be put to death. David says it's kind of the same thing. And the fact that, you know, I'm being restored. You know, basically the idea, like, I'm king. And should anybody be put to death today? And kind of this idea of, like, under victory, we should not putting to death our enemies right now. You know, we won the battle, you know, kind of thing. But I want you to think about this. David does this, and he swears that he's not going to kill Shimei, but then go to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. He's like, I'm not going to kill you, but someone else will, you know? So David's about to die, and Solomon is taking over, right? Solomon's going to take over for him. I just think that how this is just interesting, how this kind of mimics a little bit. So what happens here with Saul mimics with what David does later. And maybe it's just customary that on a battle, when you have victory, you don't put people to death. And, like, this is just something that Saul did, something David did, and all that, even though they may be worthy of it. In verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 2, it says, and behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. And he came down to meet me at Jordan. I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. So we're getting that whole story, right? He swore that he wouldn't put him to death. Now, therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So I want you to think about it. He's like, I'm not going to kill you. But my son will. It's kind of like, you know, I swore to you that I wouldn't kill you, but Solomon didn't. And this is where Benaiah goes on this tour de force. He's like killing Joab and Shimei and like all this. Now, with Shimei, he is told that he can only stay in a certain area, right? It's kind of like, you have to stay here, and if you leave here, you die. And he leaves, and he dies. So, which really gets into Solomon's wisdom and the fact that he's going to put it on his own head, right? You put it on your own head. You swore that you wouldn't do this, and therefore it caused Shimei to be guilty of death by breaking that oath or what he said he would do, right? So I just think that's interesting on how that, you know, Saul didn't have them put to death. David, same thing with Shimei, but later on, they got their reward. And sometimes that's the case where, you know, we don't really have the power to put anybody to death when it comes to, that's the power of the government. And, you know, we need to put that into the Lord's hand when it comes to that. Now, the last thing here in verse 14, we see that the kingdom is being renewed. And so get the picture. In chapter 10, he's anointed with oil, right? He's anointed with oil, and then he's brought before all the people of Israel and said, this is the king. This is the king that you desired. This is who the Lord has anointed to be king over Israel. And basically, there were some people that didn't want that to happen. And then this battle comes into play, and basically, they're like, kill the people that didn't want him to be king, right? It's kind of like, whoever didn't want him to be king, they should be put to death, because he's obviously our king. He fought our battles, right? And we kind of got a little glimpse into chapter 12, which is Samuel's kind of farewell address to Israel, and the fact that Nahash is the reason they were asking for a king. Specifically, he's stating, like, when you saw Nahash, that's when you said, we want a king like every other nation. And what'd Saul do? He took care of him, right? Now, obviously, Nahash escaped, but at the same time, he took care of them in that battle. But notice what it says in verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now this is a very, you may say, well, this is kind of like, okay, whatever. But what you have to understand is that this little bit of information here will help explain a lot of things when it comes to kings reigning in both the books of Kings, the 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right? Is that there's so-called contradictions out there, you know, like, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible. And a lot of times what they're pointing to is like, well, when did this person start reigning? You know, when they were eight years old or 18 years old, you know? And they'll point to these like, oh, gotcha, you know? It's like over here it says this and over here it says this. Well, here's the thing. Was Saul king before this battle and before they renewed the kingdom? Yeah, he was. But the kingdom was renewed in Gilgal. And when you see a passage in, for example, in chapter 13, it's going to say Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, when do you think that's counting it from? When the kingdom was renewed, right? We don't really know how much time was before that. Now, we do know that the Bible says that in, go to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, of how long approximately he was king. Acts chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So what you have to understand is that I believe a lot of that reign was probably kind of melded in with Samuel still being a judge. Because Samuel's still alive. And the idea was that the kingdom was renewed, and then he started reigning, like, officially according to them, right? But he was still king before that. So when you're looking at timelines and stuff like that, sometimes what you have to understand is that 40 years may not have started right then in Gilgal. It may have been before that, and we don't really know how much time took place between when he was anointed and when this battle happened, okay? And so, and when you're going through the books of the Kings and through Chronicles, depending on, you say, well, give me, what's another example besides this kind of craziness where they're basically just starting up the kingdom and, you know, they didn't really necessarily regard him as king, although he was king. Well, in a lot of cases, what you'll have is you'll have kings that are reigning at the same time as their fathers. And what they call this, what you would call this, is co-regency. Meaning, like, at the same time, like, kind of like a co-worker, right? But the idea is, like, they're co-equally reigning as king at the same time. And the Bible literally states this about Jehoshaphat's son and him, that his son was reigning while Jehoshaphat was king, right? And so, in one case, where you have, the fact is that the king maybe has some sickness, like Uzziah, for example, had leprosy the last, you know, years of his life or whatever, and his son was reigning while he was still alive, but Uzziah was still king. And so you'll see this where it's like, oh, that doesn't match up, or, you know, this person started, it says over here he started when he was, you know, 10, over here it says he was 18, which one is it, you know? Both. Obviously, he started when he was that younger age, but he wasn't. His father was still alive until he was 18 or whatever. And then you can think about this and the fact that they probably renewed the kingdom when the father dies, right? And the fact that, okay, he's king right now. By the way, same thing happened with David and Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years. But the crown was put on Solomon while David was still alive. So that happens all the time. You kind of put your predecessor, or your successor, not predecessor, your successor, and you basically say, this is who's gonna take over after me, and you kind of have this transition of power where they're kind of reigning with you, and then when you die, they're in power. And so this is a great example of, he was king before this, but then they renewed the kingdom. And so when you see these timelines, or you see these years of reigning, don't get all uptight about it and be like, wow, how do you answer that? Why isn't it all the same? Well, I'll say this. What's the point of 1st and 2nd Chronicles if it's going to say the same exact information? Right? What's the point of 4 Gospels if it's going to give you the same exact information? Here's the truth of the matter. All the information's right, even though it's different in some places. You just get more information. Like, oh, okay, he started reigning when he was younger, and his dad died, and then this is when he reigned by himself. That's the answer. And you'll see that throughout. And just having those little bit of information there, well, when you're reading through there, you'll be like, oh, okay, there's something going on here. And it's not as like, boom, this person dies, they start reigning. Boom, this person dies, they start reigning. And that does happen, don't get me wrong. Where the father dies and they just put the crown on the son and he starts reigning immediately, right? But it's not always the case. And so I think this is a good example. If anybody's ever shown you, like, well, no, where's there a case where they were king but then they were made king again, right? Saul, the first king, by the way. It's kind of like he sets a precedent, doesn't it? That... yeah, that makes sense. That's happened. That happened from the very beginning that happened. And so, that's chapter 11. Lord willing, next week we'll get into chapter 12 and continue on through the book of 1 Samuel. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these passages. And Lord, help us to learn from them. And Lord, help us to understand these stories and to apply them to our lives. And we just thank you for all the truths that are in the Bible. And Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your song books and turn to Song 245. Song 245 in your song books. We'll sing The Old Account Was Settled. And if you would stand, we'll sing song 245. There was
was a time on earth when in the book of heaven old account was standing for sins yet unforgave. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. And the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I looked ahead and saw such pain and woe, I said that I would settle. I settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. And the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. When in that happy home, my Savior's home above, I'll sing redemption story and praise him for his love. I'll not forget that book with pages white as snow, because I came and settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago, and the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago.